Welcome to this episode of Round Table Talk with Joseph Patano on Biblicia.com, a biblical discussion from the Christian perspective on truths, topics, or events that affect both our lives and our deaths. Write in with questions or comments anytime to Biblicia.com. The human opinions expressed by this program's contributors will reflect those of Almighty God and will at all times seek to be honoring to both Him and His Word. Soli Deo Gloria. Hello, listeners. Mea culpa, mea culpa. I want to apologize. During this episode of Roundtable Talk, we started late, had some audio difficulties, some internet difficulties that morning, and I did not do a proper sound check. Anybody who works in audio knows, especially with the high budget program we are here, that you should do a sound check before recording. I failed to do it in the interest of time. One of my mic cables was improperly seated, and though it gets a little better as it moves on in the recording, it does, when I'm speaking, when I'm talking, it's kind of staticky, low volume, and I apologize. I know it wavers a little bit. I hope you can hang in there. My contributors, friends speaking on this, usually come through very clearly and loudly, so I apologize again. This will be rectified in the future with a good sound check and making sure everything's squared away, but I do very much apologize, and I hope you can hang in there. I hope that it's worth your time, and let's get started. God bless you. Good morning. I have with me this morning three dear brothers to discuss denominationalism. And we're going to get into this question that every Christian today in America, and not just America, but around the world, deals with. Why are there so many? And what's the point? And how far does that go? All those questions that we all think about and maybe don't hear so much talk on. But with me today is Clint Hale, joining us from Dallas, Texas. He was an Army friend of mine. I now work for E3 Partners Ministries. He's a community development, works in community development with E3, local churches to build not only those churches, but the communities that they're in. A lot of work around the world going on, just a very exciting ministry. You can find him online at e3partners.org/Clint Hale. Last name is H-A-I-L. He's joining us here again from Dallas, and you can find him online there more about his ministry and what they're doing. Good morning, Clint. It's good to have you, bro.
It's great to be here, Joe. I had to find the mute button. Yeah.
Technical difficulties abound this morning, but that's okay. Yeah. We just bind those devils.
That's right.
Next, I have with me my dear friend, Aaron Morgan. Aaron Morgan and I were estranged for the better part of two decades by Providence, but we're friends when we were younger, have come together again many years later, and just rejoiced to see all the Lord is doing with him as he's pastoring out in Lake Wylie, South Carolina, where he's joining us from. He's a pastor of Shearer Memorial Presbyterian Church in the PCA there in the southern part of South Carolina. To go on in his education and all that he's doing, but he is called into the pastorate and serving his people there in South Carolina. You can find his church online at smpca.com. That's smpca.com. Also, his sermons are available online under the name Aaron Morgan. Just like it sounds, on sermonaudio.com, a great collection of teaching for you if you want to check him out there. But he's here joining us from South Carolina. Good morning, Aaron.
Good morning. Good to be with you.
Awesome. And last but certainly not least is John Spen, a dear friend of mine from the Army as well. So we got two former Army guys here. John, I think, are you still on transition leave out of the Army? Or is that over?
No, I am. I got about 2 weeks of IRR time left, and I will be complete filthy civilian here pretty soon.
So pretty soon you will derobe entirely from the pickle suit and be civilian. John is a missionary with ITEC, a ministry out of Dunellen, Florida. Works as was a dentist in the Army. Got out as a major. Made that crucial decision. Nearing the midpoint of that 20-year mark, but he's gone out to pursue what God is calling him into in missionary work, again, with ITEC USA. You can find them online, itecusa.org. You can find John online, his WordPress blog at jonathanspenn.wordpress.com, and last name is S-P-E-N-N. So John, thank you for joining us this morning.
Thank you, good to be with you.
Awesome. We're going to discuss, the topic here is denominationalism. And right off the bat, I'll make some comments to you guys to get the juices flowing. But we're going to have a great talk about this. Denominations versus religions. Most people today don't know the difference between a denomination and a religion. How does that work? Well, there's a lot of overlap in certain views, and we agree on A, B, C, D, down to double, delta, but there are these massive differences that separate religions and denominations, and people today just don't seem to know what the difference is. But a religion is a view that would have a fundamental, some sort of weighty division between God and gospel, between views, and a denomination would be any number of groups, could be 30,000 plus potentially, that would have differing views in what are perhaps very important issues. But each person in those views would say, I will lay this down with a brother or a sister, because I know that we are not all from the same town, approaching with the same presuppositions to the text, to the Bible, that we are not all, you know, that unity doesn't demand uniformity on everything. So while my church may really stress the importance of this or that, it will not divide over it. And really, this isn't a fine line. It's not like you can accidentally transgress denominational boundaries and move into differing religions. Denominations are established, they are important, but they are not to be confused with everybody dividing over every issue. This is so important because there are 30,000 plus denominations that call themselves Protestant or Christian. And that's certainly using the broadest sense of what a denomination even is. So we can talk about essentials, and everybody on this phone call will agree that there are certain what we call propositional truths, statements that are verbed, you know, using different adjectives to describe God, that may be worded differently, but they will center around the same core tenets. Now, where do we get those core tenets? Certainly from the Bible. But we also get them after 2,000 years of showing what Christianity is not. We can agree on what it is. So God, through history, like a river is shaped by its terrain, has shaped the church. And so we agree on these essential points. And I could go on and on about this, but some people listening to this may not be accustomed to the distinction between a denomination and a religion. Bottom line, denominations hold to the same core, but will differ on what are called secondary doctrines, or adiaphora, which is a Greek word that just means things indifferent or things in between. Stuff that we don't have to agree upon, even though it may be something really, really important. So that is very important. Primary, that's opposed to primary doctrines, that are things that are non-negotiables. Certain doctrines, I'll throw out one, like the physical, literal resurrection of Jesus Christ. If a religion were to purport that Jesus did not rise physically from the grave, meaning he was not literally dead and literally came out of the tomb, then we have enough in Scripture to say this is so important that if it's not true, there is no Christianity. There's no salvation in Jesus' name. So that would be a non-negotiable. Jesus, I could put that on paper. Jesus physically, literally, in history, rose again from the dead. He was dead. He was alive again. They saw him. Some articulation of that would be a propositional truth that I would literally divide with someone over. They would become another religion should they deny that in any way that really changes that. To say that he wasn't dead, or that he didn't rise, or that he never lived, or that he wasn't a real human. Things tie into this. But just to give you an example of what we're talking about, all right? So there's a couple of quotes that I want to read, and I want to get your you gentlemen's thoughts on this. So you've got what I've done, listeners, is attach a question to each of these fellows and ask them to come ready to talk on, and then the rest is just an open discussion. So I'm going to read a quote from the inimitable Charles Spurgeon. C.H. Spurgeon, one of the greatest Christian pastors in history, Prince of Preachers, because he wrote more than any other preachers.
He was a famous Presbyterian, wasn't he, Joseph?
Nice try. He loved Presbyterians, for sure, and would be in the same denomination. But he wrote a little book called The Church as She Should Be. Preached a message called The Church as She Should Be, and he wrote this. He said, quote, "It is our duty to make clear and distinct declaration of our principles that our members may know to what intent they've come together, and that the world also may know what we mean. Far be it from us to join with the broad church cry and furl the banners," that's an old word that just means roll them up, "and furl the banners upon which our distinctive colors are displayed. We hear on all sides great outcries against creeds. Are these clamors justifiable? It seems to me that when properly analyzed, most of the protests are not against creeds, but against truth. For every man who believes anything must have a creed, whether he write it down and print it or no. If there be a man who believes nothing or anything or everything by turns, he is not a fit man to be set up as a model," end quote. All right, so Spurgeon found the necessity of saying, look, if you want to come to this church, or his church, the Metropolitan Tabernacle in England, if you're going to be a member here, we want you to know what we believe and what we mean when we say Jesus. What do we mean when we... I had a discussion with a guy this week in Wisconsin that would tell you that, you know, the Muslims believe in Jesus. Well, it's not the right one. So what we mean when we say Jesus means something. And I find it incredibly applicable to the church today. I find it incredibly applicable to individual leaders as I consider the church throughout her entire history. But let me ask you this. How, Aaron, in your church, first question for you. In your church, how do you approach new members, like to introduce them to what you believe at your church?
Yeah, good question. We have stated publicly that the gates of membership should be no wider than the gates of heaven. Now, officers, on the other hand, like an elder or a deacon, they would have to subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith. They would have to hold those tenets. They would obviously have to be Presbyterian because that is the governing body of the church, and so we're moving in that direction. We don't really want anybody but someone who is committed to the Westminster Confession. But we've told people, look, you can be a Baptist, you can be a Methodist, you can be, you know, these different denominations, and you can come and you can have fellowship, and you can become a member. But in terms of officers, we limit that pretty strictly.
And now, see, I love that because you have a conviction to those Westminster standards, which would be partly the Westminster Confession, as you find them the most blessed and concise extra-biblical definition of what you believe. That's a banner. Spurgeon, you know, sees you on the battlefield as having banners flying around, and that is what you want men to know. As a teacher, you would hold them to a higher degree of specificity and requiring what you believe in your denomination. And I think that is something that history has taught me to celebrate, you know, and any church should do the same thing. And you would say that if there's a church down the street that was a Baptist church, let's say they held to another, the London Baptist Confession of Faith is basically a copy and paste of Westminster. It really is. If you compare the two side by side, they are so very similar, and certainly 100% similar on the essential doctrines. Would you agree that down the street, they ought to do the same thing with their leadership versus the laity that you do in yours with their confession of faith?
Sure, I would applaud that, and I would want them to do that. Yeah, if they have convictions that are strong and they are committed to those things, I want them to have that stated. But I also would want them to have a Presbyterian to come and to welcome them in as a member. I wouldn't want them to not allow fellowship because
particular Presbyterian maybe doesn't really like X, Y, and Z over at the church down the road, but they feel great fellowship over there. I'd want them to be welcome just as much as we would welcome somebody from their congregation.
Yeah, and that is something I think we've learned from history well enough. Dare I say that I think Scripture is written in such a way that God is not the author of confusion, but that in these matters, there's something that is unwritten that goes beyond the writing, in that we find a fellowship that is unified when two people can come to the same concept or doctrine in Scripture, reaching differing conclusions, but realizing none of us has it 100%. I think what I would argue for is right here. So I would argue for this position here. Here's why in the text, and you would argue for your position here in the text. But there's something that goes beyond the writing in the unity of the body, that the hand is so different than the foot, that if you don't learn to celebrate those differences in the same body, then you end up being just kind of closed off to fellowship.
Yeah, if I could add just one little thing. When I preach, I'm preaching as a Presbyterian minister committed that the Scriptures teach a Presbyterian form of theology. I wouldn't hold to Presbyterianism if I didn't think it was biblical. So if a doctrine comes up, and infant baptism is a big one, of course, that's the most obvious. I'm going to be proclaiming that as convincingly as I can to the Scriptures, because I believe it's true. If I didn't, then what am I doing being a Presbyterian?
Amen. And I'm on the phone with three gentlemen that are in the PCA. One is a teacher and two is members, and that's okay. I love that. And maybe on some day we'll get on here and discuss infant baptism as it should be discussed. You know, why do you hold the conviction? Why do I hold the conviction of this over that? And I love that. And I really believe that it's not enough to tolerate differences in such things. You have to define why we're not divided over this as far as Christian, non-Christian, and then and fight all day long, man. Put your fists on the table. That's okay. And just remember that members of a body are very, very different. And again, that's a lesson from history, I think. And I love that. So again, John, I want to give your thoughts on this next quote. And this is the second quote from C.H. Spurgeon here. He says, "I bless God that there are so many denominations. If there were not men who differed a little in their creeds, if there were not men who differed a little in their creeds, we should never get as much gospel as we do. God has sent different men to defend different kinds of truth." End quote. What do you think? What comes to your mind when you hear that?
Well, it's interesting. I think that sometimes denominations do allow people to have unity within a group of people and to allow people to move forward. Some people see it automatically as division, and sometimes it is. But I think you look at Paul and Barnabas; they parted ways. They had a disagreement, and they decided to go in different directions. But they were both committed to taking the gospel, even though they disagreed about, whether to take John Mark with them. They went forward, and they parted ways, and so I think that denominations sometimes can be a rallying point of, okay, this is what we agree to, and if I move to a new town or area, I find I can find a group of people that ascribe to this certain brand of theology, and that allows me that I already know where you're coming from when you say, well, I'm a member of a PCA church. You already have an idea of what kind of theology the person is, where they're at. So I don't usually hear people say it quite like that, where they praise God for so many denominations. But yeah. I think it doesn't automatically have to be a bad thing that we have a lot of different denominations.
Yeah, and it does help you in even something very important. Like, you could pick names in history and say, "I'm with Luther, not Eck." I'm with Luther over Erasmus, and that would be a religious issue, a dividing of that. But that division you talked about over John Mark in Acts 15, around the end of it, around verse 36, they had such a sharp dispute over this. But what was the dispute? Paul insisted that they should not take with them John Mark, who departed from them, and Pamphylia. He had not gone with them to the work. So Paul's conviction about not taking Mark, who went on to write the Gospel of Mark. So, hey, if God fires you in one area, he might have something else for you, right? This dispute was based on a principle that Paul said, hey, he left us here, we shouldn't take him. And Barnabas is like, no, I don't think that's a big issue. So they weren't just fighting to fight. They had a conviction behind that led to it. But you're right. You never see Paul cursing Barnabas later. And though Barnabas doesn't write any letters to us, though some contest that he wrote Hebrews, we're not sure of that. Barnabas, we never hear cursing Paul or debating over this later on.
And it's interesting too that the debate wasn't theological in nature. It wasn't about core teaching. It was just about who they're going to take along on this, missionary journey. So
yeah. I want to ask you a question, Clint. Have you ever heard the debate between R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur on infant baptism or water baptism? Have you ever listened to that?
Yeah, I actually listened to that pretty recently and loved the example they set of how to have a very honoring and loving debate on these things. And these are two guys known for their polemical abilities and in their ability to take a stand on something, but yet they were so generous and charitable towards one another. I thought it was fantastic.
Yeah.
I've also heard that. I've listened to that exchange as well.
Okay. Aaron, have you ever heard it?
I have. Isn't it? I mean, that's a good 10, 15 years ago. Is that when that happened?
Yeah.
I'm not exactly sure. But
yeah, it's been a while.
It's not a recent debate. Yeah, I heard it, but it's been many, many, many years. I just remember being even more convinced.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
And you know, when you look at them, these are two well-known guys, right? They're just, the Lord has his generals in every generation that he just puts in a position. And to hear them debate this, or if you've ever heard of James White and Michael Brown, they are two guys that debate quite a bit, certainly less well-known in their number of books and conferences. But to hear them debate on, mostly I've heard debates on sovereignty in election and predestination, another very, very important subject. But the way they debate it, they're friends, and they can do this. And it's not like listening to, Ken Ham debate, Bill Nye, I have a mechanical degree in engineering, never accomplished a thing in any sort of legitimate science in my life guy. It's not like listening to those two debate on, in hostility, which can be interesting. It's just something else. And I don't know. Again, I love this about the church, and I think that the church in our generation really loses something in that we don't have more of this going on. So we've all heard this debate. It's a great example, the MacArthur-Sproul thing. And I think John MacArthur made the case. I do, in that debate. I think that discussion is an example. I think it's a good thing. But you heard the conviction behind both of them. You heard the conviction that they spoke about history and scripture and what they believe on it. And they were very bold in that proclamation. And again, once you know they're brothers in Christ, that's just something wonderful for the church. Another quote before we move into our questions that we got written down here. In F.F. Bruce's The Canon of Scripture, a book that has been a staple in my own understanding of how the Bible was put together, and just amazing work done by Bruce. In chapter 22 of that book, he writes this, quote, "True Christianity, like biblical religion in general, looks to one God as creator and redeemer, knows nothing of solitary religion, and encourages among the people of God an appreciation of the heritage received from those who experienced his mighty acts in the past," end quote. All right. I found myself telling this Roman Catholic guy on the plane that I witnessed to, I dine at a 2,000-year-old table. That this religion is not my own, that it is literally something I share with people going back to Christ. In all of our denominational diversity, I want to talk about individualism for a moment and get all of your thoughts on it if I can. If you've ever had anybody tell you in conversation, well, I just go to God for my truth. That's the thing. It's just me and Jesus, and I trust only what he's telling me, and that's it. So there's almost a celebrated divorce from history. Like, yay, I don't need anybody in history. You know, this sort of idea is very prevalent today among people. All right. The I don't listen to men idea. You ever heard anybody say that? Well, I don't go to men for what I believe. I just go to God. I want to get, in light of the quotes we just read and a little bit of talk we've already had, if you've experienced that, what are your thoughts on it? And we could just go, we'll go Aaron, John, Clint.
Yeah, anytime, I remember back in college somebody saying, you know, I just don't spend a lot of time reading a lot of Christian books. I just spend all my time saturating myself in scripture, and because that's really, I mean, that's the greatest source. And I'm applauding a lot of the things that she was saying. I'm saying, absolutely, scripture is amazing. You should be reading it all the time. Da, 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 da. Then I say, well, tell me about Jesus. Give me some things that the Bible says about Jesus. And she begins to say those things. I said, bam, you got yourself a creed. You know, when you start saying, yeah, I have no creed but Jesus, I have no creed but the Bible, and then you begin to explain it, you have then pigeonholed yourself into creating a creed. So that's why it's not incorrect or unbiblical or less godly to read other materials, extra biblical literature, things that will help you explain what the Bible says. That's a very, very noble thing to do. However, you always keep scripture at the top. It is inerrant. So-and-so's book is not. So you always have to check what that so-and-so person says with the scripture. But it's very helpful for us to read things that would not only strengthen our understanding, but also read things that are against Christianity so you can understand. I think that even helps you understand Christianity because the scripture talks about and even quotes unbiblical literature. It actually quotes pagan stuff, and it brings those things into scripture. So, absolutely, we should be holding to a high view of scripture. But if we say no creed but Jesus or nothing but the Bible, the second they start describing what that belief is, they've created themselves a creed.
So you mean Christ wasn't Jesus' last name?
Right.
That's what you're saying. It's not his last name. Okay, John, go ahead. What are your thoughts?
Well, usually when somebody says that to me, it's usually a little concerning because a lot of times it's not wanting to submit to authority, and it's you can't get away from from doctrine. You know, it's like one of my college instructors said, you know, when the Disciples of Christ, what we know of that denomination now, first started there, well, we're not going to be a denomination. We're just going to be the Disciples of Christ. Well, what is that now? It's a denomination. You know, it's hard to get away from, you have to, you know, these creeds that we have they're based on what we read in Scripture, and it's just a clarification, an arrangement, so to speak, of our core doctrine, and say this is what we believe, this is what we believe Scripture teaches. And so, you know, people may say, well, we don't want doctrine, we don't want denominations, we just want the Bible. Well, you know, you still have to, you know, those creeds have a purpose, and you know, there's a reason why those creeds were established. And you know, sometimes it's what you believe, but sometimes it's also what you don't believe, and it's unifying people who are of like mind, but it's also sometimes keeping people out who don't hold to those things. You know, it's you know, I can't interpret scripture in absence of 2,000 years of church history. I can't read the Bible today and say, well, you know, I think it means this, and yet 2,000 years of church history is against me, that the church has never believed X, Y, and Z, but all of a sudden in 2016, I decide that this is what the Bible teaches. And so you can't get away from accountability, you know, and being in submission to, you know, church history and what the church has always believed, just because you say, I just want the Bible, or I just follow Jesus. You know, that's not really a healthy, usually when I hear that, it's kind of concerning to me. There's some of that that's maybe good, but I usually it's more concerning than it is encouraging when I hear those things.
Yeah, it definitely is an authority thing, and that is something we get pegged with as Protestant. Well, if you don't like it, you go find another church. You're Henry. You want to divorce somebody, marry somebody else, go ahead and start a new church, crown yourself the king of it. And Henry VIII mm-hmm. no better than the popes in declaring himself the head, and they murdered people who didn't agree, and they did all their horrible mm-hmm. And it's something we get pegged with to do. But yeah, it is very much an authority thing. And like Aaron was saying, you go back to the scripture, like you're saying, the doctrine of sola scriptura doesn't mean we don't receive authority. It just means that ultimately all authority after the apostles is checked by the foundational authority of scripture alone as primary. Anything that disagrees with it, no office allows you to add to the scripture. No office allows you to change that. And so if we find something in disagreement, sola scriptura means it is the only inspired, infallible source from which and by which all sources are tested. Creeds, confirmations, authorities. So I submit to any authority as a Baptist guy, to my church, to my pastors, to my headship, that submits to the ultimate authority, sola scriptura, scripture. So yeah, great points, man. It's about authority, and we don't like it, but we don't dine at an individual table. We're not a rogue here. Clint, I'd love to get your thoughts on the subject.
Yeah, I mean, I definitely want to echo everything Aaron and John just said. It's your question, like you already said too, it centers around really the issue of, you know, those sort of sentiments of all, it's just me and Jesus, or it's all I need is just me and my Bible. That's much more a reflection of westernized American individualistic values over and against biblical values of authority, community, accountability, and received wisdom. And so, I mean, that's what you're up against, but I definitely, in the context that I hear it in the most, is, you know, issues of all I need to do is just read my Bible and I'll have everything I need. It's just no intermediary, no commentaries, no any other voices. It's just me and my Bible. Well, the thing I try to bring up with people who present that is, so how are you reading it? You know, what do you, you're asking them questions about whatever they're reading. And so what I'm trying to build in these series of questions is, hey, well, look, you're having to interpret this in some way. You're having to interpret this text. There's some sort of filter lens of interpretation you're bringing this text through. By what means do you check yourself to make sure that this interpretation is valid and trustworthy? And, you know, expectantly most of it is just very impressionistic. It's very much uninformed, biblically speaking. And so it really can be that wax nose that we're often, as Protestants, criticized of. And so, I mean, once you spend time building that up with people, you can start to show them, listen, we have so much great wisdom in listening to, you know, Bible teachers and scholars or people that have spent a lot of time on these things. It's okay to listen to them and take what they have to say. It's because, again, it goes back to this idea of eschewing all forms of authority. So someone who claims to be authoritative in understanding the Bible, you knock them down and say, all I need is just my personal interpretation. So there's no accountability, nothing to it. So those are my thoughts, and that's definitely the context I hear it in the most.
So it may come down to out of the mouths of two or three witnesses, let everything be established. It may come down to what if that's 20,000 witnesses throughout the last 500 years? You know, what kind of security is there in that we should not be afraid of? Every council that met didn't come up with something good. Absolutely.
Can I add one thing, Joe?
Yeah, of course.
It is incredibly ironic, as we were talking about this, and people say, I have no creed but Jesus, or I am of Christ. That's a direct quote from the scripture, so in one sense, we applaud them.
Yeah.
The problem with that is right in 1 Corinthians, they're saying, I'm of Christ. And yet Paul then quickly condemns that sort of sentiment, saying, oh. So people say, oh, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul. But I'm of Christ. So they pigeonhole themselves saying, I have no creed. I'm not a creed of Paul or a creed of Apollos. And yet they scream, I am of Christ. And Paul condemns all of that. And so even Paul, 2,000 years ago, is dealing with the same I have no creed but Jesus sentiment. Nothing is new under the sun, as Ecclesiastes says.
That's a great point. They were doing the same thing. And we're going to take a break. And we're going to come right back and move into some other questions. And thus comes the end of part one of this episode of Roundtable Talk. Part two should be next in the list.